If you could open your Bibles to Matthew 19, for those of you who are visiting, we've been in a series on Matthew for about 18 months now, and hopefully we'll finish it by next summer. There's great doubts in the congregation. Let me begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, that we get another opportunity to listen to your holy words. What a precious gift this is to us. What a precious thing it is that we have the entire Old and New Testaments in our own language. And we have our own personal copies of God's word. And that we can study it together without fear of governmental interference or being thrown in jail like some places in the world. So, Father, we thank you. And I pray now that you will speak powerfully through your word. I ask that the voice of God behind the authors of Scripture will now be communicated through this voice. And that behind the sequence of voices, that we will all hear your voice speaking to us clearly. And we do ask also that Jesus would be seen clearly. Give us a clear picture of Jesus and draw faith out of our hearts towards him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week I heard that the stock of the tech company BlackBerry recently rose from about $6 or $7 a share to $10 a share because there was news that some of the carriers of BlackBerries were very excited about the new system software that they are going to unveil at the end of January. As you know, BlackBerry's been having some problems lately, but there's some stir and excitement out there. In fact, one financial company that I was listening to on 680 News was predicting that the stocks could rise as high as $40 a share if the new system was embraced by the public. Now, if the stock went from $10 a share to $40 a share, that would represent a fourfold increase. That's 400% increase. An amazing return if it actually happens. What if I told you about an investment where you were guaranteed not a fourfold return, but a hundredfold return? That would mean that if you invested $1,000, you were guaranteed $100,000 back. Or if you invested $10,000, your return would be $1 million. It would be almost too good to pass up, wouldn't it? But there's a catch to this investment. The results of this special offer are only guaranteed if you invest 100% of everything that you own. Every bit of equity that you have in your home, in the bank account, all your RSPs, all your mutual funds, all your possessions, you are required to invest everything you have. Would you still be interested? Do you think most people would be willing to sacrifice everything now for a huge return later? Well, I think that the only people that would be willing to do that are those that were absolutely certain that this was true. If they believed it was true and absolutely true, why not? For those who felt it was too good to be true, they would play it safe and hold on to their money. Today we're going to talk about high stakes investment. High stakes investment. And we continue our study in Matthew 19, and we're going to begin reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Hope your Bibles are open there to Matthew 19. You will remember from the last time I spoke that Jesus has just given special teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and then singleness. In verse 12 of chapter 19, he has spoken about those who have chosen to renounce even legitimate blessings like marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, as we come into the latter part of Matthew 19, Jesus moves from a specific example where someone makes a large surrender of themselves, a large sacrifice of themselves that only some are called to a call upon every disciple of Jesus to renounce everything that stands in the way of following Christ. So follow along as I read Matthew 19, starting at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 19, 13 to 30. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Our text today is going to show us that God is after the one thing rivaling Christ in my heart. God is after the one thing rivaling Christ in my heart. And our outline is going to be very simple as I work our way through this passage. First of all, we're going to look at the model of discipleship that Jesus presents here. Then the hindrances to discipleship. And finally, the reward of discipleship. Remembering again that Matthew is very deliberate in the way he positions the narrative of Jesus. He is teaching something very deliberately. And we're going to find that he is teaching very deliberately as he works through the latter part of chapter 19. So let us begin. The model of discipleship. Jesus begins with this model that he has already addressed in chapter 18. We already talked about it. Do you remember? The model of Christian discipleship for Jesus is children. Remember what he said in Matthew 18, the first couple of verses. Verses 3 and 4, he said this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, move forward into Matthew 19, and we find that in verse 14, Jesus essentially affirms the same truth. He says in verse 14, after talking about this children incident, he says, "To such belongs the kingdom of heaven." To such as children belongs the kingdom of heaven. In other words, children are living examples of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, you will remember from our discussion of Matthew 18 that we learned that children are not an example of Christian discipleship in every respect. Certainly not in their immaturity, certainly not in their selfishness that they can sometimes display. But children are a wonderful living example to us every time we see them. Every time we see little children, every time we see babies, and little toddlers, and then even little children that are a little older, as we look at them, they're a living example to us of the simple trust and dependence on others that children have. They are not self-sufficient, but they are dependent. In fact, that is why on government forms, as you're filling them out, you will write down things about your children, and they are called what? Dependents. Because they are. In particular, children are dependent on others to provide for them. They live by others giving them what they require. So, we have really bookends in this chapter. We have a little bit at the front end about the model, a large section about the hindrances, and then a little bookend about the rewards. And at the front end, we have this bookend about what discipleship is all about. And again, Jesus brings us back to the picture of children. Let's think about what Jesus is saying here. He has just said in the passage before this that we have been studying for several weeks that some people renounce legitimate blessings like marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. He also said that this happens by a gift of God. It's something that God graciously gives, and that it doesn't happen to everyone. It happens to some. Now, Jesus moves the discussion into the realm of everyone. He's talking about a kind of discipleship that mirrors that kind of total absolute surrender, but putting the emphasis now on what comes from us. And what we find is that self-surrendered people always live with a posture of dependence. Self-surrendered people, which is an essence of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, self-surrendered people always live with a posture of dependence. In fact, it is the very essence of what it means to belong in God's kingdom. It's a model of discipleship. So, again, Jesus gives us this little snapshot of children to remind us what discipleship is all about. And then immediately, we go into an example that's the exact opposite. The exact opposite spirit that he has just spoken of here. It's actually a frightening example because it comes very close to where most of us live. Jesus is about to make very clear to his disciples and to us as we read this, that the way we relate to our money and possessions says a great deal about whether we possess this childlike dependence or not. Yes, money is a provision from God, but it can also be a hindrance to our relationship with God. And so what we're going to look at is one concrete example of things that can easily get in the way of a childlike dependence on Christ. So let's move then from the model of discipleship to hindrances to discipleship. And the majority of the passage today is dedicated to this area. Obviously, there are many hindrances that come into our lives that get in the way of following Jesus. What we have here today is just one. of the many. But it's a big one. It's money and possessions. Now, if you look at verse 22, you'll notice that this would-be follower of Christ that is spoken of in this encounter had many possessions. You will remember earlier in Matthew, in our study, back in Matthew 6, when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had clearly said that one of the great barriers to following Christ had to do with wealth, money, and possessions. In fact, he plainly says that devotion to both Christ and money is impossible. Now, our heart would tend to say this, but why can't we love Jesus and money? Why can't we love both? But Jesus says that it is impossible because money and possessions becomes a rival master in our hearts. If we love money and possessions, it quickly takes over our hearts. And by doing so, pushes Jesus off the throne. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. And listen to the language he's using. He's using strong language. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So once again, Jesus surprises us. In fact, he makes us quite uncomfortable with the way that he talks to this man. And yet, as he's teaching, as he's talking to this man, and as he ends up teaching the disciples later, he's teaching us some very valuable lessons about the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple. Now, look at verse 16. The man comes to him. We find out he's a young man. He's a rich man. And in that day, that could mean anywhere between 20 and 40. Young went all the way up to 40. After 40, you're no longer young in the day of Jesus. And what he asks is a question that many religious people ask today, particularly those that do not understand the gospel. Notice what he says. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Notice that there is no sense of dependence in this question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He is solidly relying on himself to accrue merit for eternal life. He is not depending on God's righteousness. Now, as I was studying this passage this week, my friends, I was amazed again at Jesus. I want you to notice the amazing wisdom and grace of Jesus in this passage. It really startles me. Jesus knows the end of this man's story. He knows that at the end of the day, he is not going to follow him because he loves his money too much. And yet Jesus exercises such grace toward him. Notice the subtlety of Jesus' answer to him in verse 17. Rather than just telling him outright that, listen, you're not good. What are you talking about good? You're not good. You can't do that. What he does is he says, there's only one that's good. In other words, the way Jesus answers him is he answers him in a very indirect way rather than direct. And I think that right from the start, that's a lesson to some of us who kind of pride ourselves in speaking frankly and bluntly. Jesus didn't do that. The man thinks he's good. So Jesus is going to show him that he's not good. But the way he does it is so gentle. He points him to the commands of God. Now, you will remember that the commands of God have various purposes in the Bible. One of the purposes of the commands of God is to show us that we are not good. The New Living Translation says it this way from Romans 3. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Now, what I want you to see in verses 18 and 19 is the commands that Jesus chooses to show to this man. We know what his problem is, right? We know what's the end result because we've read the story. But look at the commands that Jesus chooses. Out of the 10 commands, a careful reading will show you that Jesus does not quote, listen to this, Jesus does not quote the very commands that would expose this man as not good. He does not quote the first of the 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Right away, he would have been done. Even though it is obvious that money is a god to this man. But Jesus does not quote that. He does not quote the 10th command, which talks about coveting, which slays all of us, and certainly would have slayed this man. Coveting means that we want what we do not have because God isn't enough for us. We seek satisfaction and happiness in people and possessions rather than God. We want our husband or wife or friends to give us satisfaction rather than God. We covet. But Jesus does not use that command either. Instead of trapping the man, I couldn't help but thinking about John 4 as I was studying this, how gentle Jesus was with the woman at the well. Here again is Jesus being very gentle. He chooses the commands that don't immediately apply to him and adds the love command at the end. You see that? He takes several of the commands and then he says, and you shall love your neighbors yourself at the end of verse 19, telling the man that, listen, this is the commands of God. God's rules are all about relationship, my friend. They're not about external compliance. Now, the man is astonishing in his answer. And yet it's an answer that I have heard, and I'm sure you have heard multiple times, by people trying to merit with God. He says, all these have I kept. Here we find an unexamined heart. Here is a man that is looking only at the surface of things. He doesn't really know what's going on inside his heart at all. And he's about to find out. Now, first thing we notice about how Jesus deals with this man is he deals indirectly rather than directly. Here's a second thing. What he does is, how is he going to get to conviction of sin with this man? Well, he doesn't nail him with the commands that would get him right away. What he does is he uses a very specific real-life example to bring out the conviction. Remember, that's what he did with the woman at the well too, didn't he? He says, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Oh, that's true, you don't. You've had 5 men, and the one you have now is not your husband. You see, he's used a specific example. So what he does is Jesus takes a very specific example, and he doesn't deal in generalities. This is what I found over the years, is that when you're talking about sin with people, talking about generalities just doesn't hit anybody. But talk about something very specific. Well, that's different. And so what Jesus does is he chooses something very specific that will touch the very heart of this man's sin. He knows what controls this man's heart and what is hindering him from following Christ. And so he says to him in verse 21, rather than correcting him and saying, no, you have all these you have not kept, my friend. He says, okay, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And we find out in verse 22 that the man is overcome by Jesus' answer. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was too much to ask. He wanted to love Jesus and his money. But Jesus asks him to leave his lover money and come over to him. You see, Jesus accepts no rivals to the hearts that he rules over. And the question is for us today is, does Jesus still do this today? Does Jesus still say this kind of stuff today? And the answer is, of course he does. If money is what someone is living for, he will. He goes right for the idol of the heart. Jesus goes for whatever controls our hearts. He wants to dethrone all rival gods. For some, it might be money and possessions. For some, it might be sexual pleasure or comfort or just feeling good. For others, it may be seeking status and reputation and man's praise. For others, it could be control or influence. It might even be perfectly legitimate things like family or work or our personal independence or maybe a particular skill that has come to define us. Or maybe it's a relationship that we don't want to give up or maybe even a plan that we have that we're unwilling to lay aside. It could be many illegitimate or legitimate things. There's nothing wrong with money. It's only wrong if it matters too much to us, if it becomes our master. If anything in our life, anything at all, takes over our hearts and becomes a rival to Christ, it is a false god. It is an idol. And you can be sure, you can be absolutely sure, that Christ will ask you to give that up. And he does that even today. Now, when the man walks away and Jesus makes a comment on it, in verse 25, it says that when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? You'll remember that Jesus had just said that it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the camel going through the eye of a needle. Probably this was just a saying, like we talk about finding a needle in a haystack. It's making a point. It's providing a kind of a blown up picture that makes a point. It was probably something that people said in that day. What we need to see here, though, is in Jesus' answer to the disciples, he differentiates between two things. One, he says in verses 23 and 24 that it is with difficulty that a rich person enters the kingdom of heaven. But then in verse 26, he talks about it being impossible. Okay, so one is with difficulty and one is impossibility. Well, what is the difference? Well, in verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus is talking about the kinds of people that typically become Christians. Wealth makes it hard for people to feel their need of God. God typically for wealthy people becomes an add-on rather than central. There's something about wealth that's kind of an anesthetic that kind of numbs people to their need. They feel self-sufficient. They feel like you don't need God. But in verse 26, Jesus talks about it being impossible to be saved. He's not talking now about the kinds of people that become Christians, but he's talking about the way people become Christians, how people become followers of Christ. And now he completely levels the playing field. It's not difficult to become a Christian. It's impossible without supernatural involvement. And this astonishment that we find in the disciples in verse 25 has to do with the fact that in Jesus' day, as in our day, people thought that wealth was a sign of God's favor. This is a sign of God's favor on a life, and now Jesus is turning the tables, and he's saying it's not a sign of favor. All of a sudden, it becomes a hindrance to a relationship with God, and this rattles the disciples. And so we get to verse 26. Verse 26 is the most important verse in this section. The word translated looked at them. You see it? But Jesus looked at them. It's a special word. It means he pierced, with a piercing look, he looked into their heart. He looked deeply into their soul. To look intently, Jesus stares at his disciples, gets their attention, because he wants to articulate the great lesson of this encounter to them, and he doesn't want them to miss it. He says, with man, this is impossible. In other words, removing any idol, any great rival to Christ in the heart cannot be done with human strength. You think about it, my friends. Idols are things that have captured our heart. They are things that we love above all else. And how could we possibly give up something that we love supremely? We love it. We're in love with it. We're in love with the money. We're in love with the reputation. We're in love with the praise and status that we get, that this particular job or this particular position gives us. We love that. It's scratching an itch. How could we give it up? Well, Jesus says you can't. You cannot. It's impossible. With man, this is impossible. But quickly he says, but with God, all things are possible. And I wonder right now as I'm speaking, and I've been praying about this all week, I've been praying that God would pinpoint areas in each of our heart that could be a potential rival to Jesus in our heart. Perhaps God is convicting you right now about something. It could to do with your love of your possessions. It could have to do with your love of pleasure. It could have to do with your love of praise. It could have to do with your love of many things. Something that matters to you too much. It's something that really dominates your thinking. It's what's there. It's at the center. And you are torn right now as I'm speaking. Yes, you want Christ, but you want your idol too. And what Jesus tells us here, what he says, but with God, all things are possible. He tells us that we need God's grace in order to get rid of this thing that is rooted on the throne. We cannot displace it by our own power. We need God's power. And I think that what Jesus is also saying here is with God, all things are possible. He's telling them that God wants to do this. God will give us his grace. Grace to give up, power to put away. Money is a strong master because it delivers what the human heart craves. Have you thought about that? It delivers what the human heart craves. Comfort. You got more money, you got more comfort. You got more money, you got more pleasure. You got more money, you got more status. You got more money, you got more power. It gives you that. Money gives you that in our society. You know that's true. And what that, all those things can be summed up as lust and pride. It feeds lust and it feeds pride. But as you know, money can also have a tremendous potential for good. It can have a tremendous potential to bless. And so Peter, in verse 27, quickly jumps in. He sees this man who comes seeming so earnestly and goes away sadly. And Peter says, Jesus, what about us? I mean, the disciples, we did that. We did what you called them to do. We left everything. What do we get for our sacrifice? And again, I find Jesus to be so amazing. You know, Jesus could have at that point said, you think your sacrifice was big, Peter? You know what I sacrificed? I came down from heaven. You know, you want to talk about sacrifice? About what leaving things for others' sake? I'll tell you about leaving things for others' sake. But Jesus doesn't say anything about that. Instead, he immediately starts to encourage Peter and the disciples with the rewards of their cost of discipleship, because the Bible does tell us they had left everything. They had left everything. They had left their nets. They had left their livelihood to come and follow Jesus. So we go from the model of discipleship, which is children, dependent, simple, dependent trust, to the hindrances, which is anything that rivals Jesus at the throne of our heart, to the rewards of discipleship. And basically in this section from verses 28 to 30, Jesus promises two things to those who venture all on Jesus. Two things. First of all, authority in the future, and a massive 100-fold increase on their investment. And this is exactly what he talks about when he talks to the young man earlier, when he says, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Give it all away and you will have treasure. In other words, you're going to give it away, but you're not going to lose. You're going to gain. Give it away and you get treasure. This is the treasure. Now look at verse 28. This is part of the treasure. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's some debate among commentators about what he means by that. Does he mean just the disciples, just judging physical Israel? My personal feeling is that he's talking about the disciples really are representative of all believers, and that Israel, unbelieving Israel, is representative of the world. And the reason I believe that is because the Apostle Paul teaches essentially the same truth later on in 1 Corinthians 6. This is in a context where he's talking about how it's wrong for Christians to go against Christians in lawsuits. And here's the point he's making. Look what he says. Or do you not know that the saints, that's Christians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you know that? We know about God judging the world. Did you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So, one thing that God's going to give is great authority to his followers. He's going to entrust great authority. And then beyond that, in verse 29, what a wonderful promise this is. It tells us that we can never, ever outgive God. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. That's 10,000%. Will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. My grandfather used to tell the story of the black preacher from the South that used to say, the good Lord shovels in blessings, and we shovel out blessings. But let us never forget that the good Lord's shovel is much bigger than ours. Well, friends, that's exactly true. It is impossible to outgive God. You cannot out-sacrifice God. You cannot outgive God. This is what Jesus is telling us here. Whatever you give up, you get back 100-fold. You can't lose by giving up for Jesus. What is Jesus calling us to in the latter part of Matthew 19? It's simply this, my friends. He's calling all of us to a no-holds-barred, total and complete abandonment of ourselves to him. 100%. Not holding on to anything. Leaving everything for him. Investing everything in him. Everything. And the amazing thing that he's telling us right in the center in verse 26 is that it's entirely by faith in Christ. Because without his grace and power, this is absolutely and utterly impossible. The God who calls us to lay aside all our heart idols is the God who provides us with the grace to do so. So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus calling you to lay aside something that has captured your heart today? Has anything come to your mind? Has any kind of pinprick been there at all in your heart as I've been speaking? This is the wonderful thing about preaching. That while I kind of give the general contours of the text, the Holy Spirit works in hearts all by himself. Has he been telling you about anything? Something that has perhaps captured your heart that's a rival to him? That he's asking you to give over? Are you willing to ask him for the strength and grace to do that today? Father, I pray that you will help us, all of us. How quickly our hearts dethrone Jesus and enthrone something that's far lesser, but scratches our carnal itches. How quickly we seek satisfaction in something other than you. We thank you that you give us the grace. With man, this is impossible. We do not have the power to get rid of the things that reign supreme in our heart. Lord, we just confess that. We just don't. We agree with Jesus. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even, and I believe the Lord would say to some of us that even things that have dominated you for your whole life, areas of control that have dominated you for your whole life, that you feel that you'll never be free from. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The grace of the Lord Jesus is enough even for that. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that Jesus calls us to an amazing discipleship. Calls us into the inner chamber. Asks us to give up everything for him. And by doing so, we gain everything. And oh Lord, may it be so for each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.